Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us worship God. Let us pray. We thank you, our gracious God, that we can draw near to the throne of heaven tonight because of our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, all our hope. For time and eternity is bound up in him. We pray that he might be exalted and glorified tonight, that you'd grant us the presence and powerful ministry of your Holy Spirit, that our praises would be filled, Lord, with sincerity and truth, and be to the glory and honor of your great name. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Reading tonight from the Gospel of John in chapter 2 and from verse 23. John's Gospel, chapter 2, from verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. There was a man from the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." Amen. May God bless his word to us. I've mentioned before that the German reformer Martin Luther used to speak about little Bibles, certain texts of scripture that he said the gospel was comprised within them and so eloquently stated within them. For example, 1 Timothy 1:15, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners," he said was such a text. And the text that I want to take tonight, John chapter 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." As a young man, I grew up in a church and in a denomination of which it might have been said about their pastors, 10,000 are their texts, but all their sermons one. Because whatever their text, their sermons were usually on the theme of John chapter 3 and verse 16. And whilst I might have been served better as a young Christian, that did me no harm at all. And if I were only ever to have one text of scripture for the rest of my life, I suppose I could do a lot worse than this. I've mentioned before how on one occasion, George Whitefield, the great evangelist of the 18th century, was asked by the Countess of Huntingdon why it was he always preached on the text, "You must be born again." And he answered, "Because, madam, you must be born again." A very famous phrase from this very chapter. And here we're looking now tonight in this chapter at this famous verse, perhaps the most famous verse in the Bible, "For God so loved the world." It is an astonishing description of the mission of the Lord Jesus, and it is full of spiritual nourishment. And I'm going to break it down into small chunks over a couple of weeks, and we're going to look tonight at these opening words, "For God so loved the world." Obviously, those words are part of a longer sentence, but it's enough for us to start with, and it introduces us to a very startling horizon. The horizon is the line that we see, as it were, between the earth and the sky, or between the earth and the sea, where they meet. And it's often used in everyday language, isn't it, as a metaphor when we speak about someone, for instance, having a very narrow horizon. And that can be illustrated in a number of ways. A few years ago, a family member died, and it was said at the funeral concerning this person that they had hardly ever left the immediate environs of their home, and that in 90 years they had visited Cardiff twice and Hereford once. The horizon of that person's world, in that very little valley village where that person lived, was small indeed. There was hardly any knowledge or interest of anything beyond the place where they lived. Characters like that today are quite rare, aren't they? I suppose as the television intrudes into our home and the internet allows us now to be in almost constant and instant contact with people in far-flung places all the world over. And so our horizons have broadened as a result. Now, John 3:16 has to be read in the context of the Lord Jesus and this conversation he has with Nicodemus, a Pharisee. And Nicodemus evidently struggles with horizons. He doesn't have the kind of horizon that the Lord Jesus has. His is very narrow. Various commentators, you see, struggle with this chapter. For example, in chapter 3, verses 10 through 21, they debate whether these are the words of the Lord Jesus. If you have a Bible that prints the words of Jesus in red, you'll know that these words are very often printed in red in our Bibles. But some scholars say, now, are these the words of the Lord Jesus, or are they the words of John as he writes this gospel and as he seeks to explain the teaching of Jesus? It really doesn't matter, does it? Because the teaching of Scripture and the doctrine of Scripture is such that we believe that the Holy Spirit has attended the writing of Scripture so that what we have, whether they are the direct words of the Lord Jesus or the reflection of the gospel writers, that we have before us the very words of God. So really, it's not a big issue for us. But John 3:16 is the climax, I think, of what the Lord Jesus says to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, for understandable reasons, has a very narrow horizon as he looks at the world. He'd been brought up with the Old Testament scriptures and words such as these words of God to Israel: "You only have I loved among all the nations of the earth." That was what God had said to Israel. And when Israel, with its pureness of faith in God and worship of God, and its pureness of family life in matters of sexuality and so on, when they looked across the borders of their land to their heathen neighbours, they were appalled by what they saw and what they witnessed in other nations. They saw, as did the Apostle Paul when he was at Athens, that however clever those people were, and they were very clever, they were taken over by idolatry, and with idolatry's twin, which is impurity. Those things always go together, always accompany each other. A country that is sinking in impurity will be a country given over also to idolatry, just as we see today in our own country, in Great Britain, with our secularism and our religious pluralism. And idolatry in the ancient world always led people to living in a sea of impurity, of lasciviousness. And so those two things we find always go together. So as the Israelites looked beyond the borders of their territory to the countries that surrounded them, they could only imagine that such nations were inviting God's indignation and God's wrath, his judgment. That is surely, they thought, what would befall them when Messiah came and God revealed his hand, as it were. Surely God would demonstrate his power and his glory by exalting his people, by blessing them with all the things he had promised them throughout Old Testament days. And at the same time, he would surely demonstrate his righteousness by bringing his wrathful judgment upon the idolatrous pagan world outside. And that's why the great negative of verse 17 is so important, situated as it is following verse 16. John, in his gospel, often uses negatives, and often when he introduces, as he does here, a strong negative, it's in order to make a point that we could otherwise easily miss. And this is something certainly that Nicodemus might easily miss. So having made the great declaration that of God's love for the world, in verse 17 he says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world." So the Messiah has come, and Nicodemus and others who were wondering if Jesus was Messiah were perturbed. Why has he done so little? Why hasn't he visited God's wrath and judgment upon people's sins? Why hasn't God done something about this idolatry and this impurity? We hear the same thing today, don't we? Why does God allow Islamic terrorists to do such terrible things? Why does God allow war? Why does God allow tsunamis and famines? And the Israelites would ask, well, why does God allow the world to treat him in the way that he does? Why does he permit this idolatry and this immorality in the world? And then apparently send the Messiah into the world and nothing happens. Nothing is done about it. It was such an anticlimax and a letdown because they expected so much. They expected to see God act against ungodliness, but apparently nothing had happened. And so the great negative that we find there in verse 17 is an important one. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn, to judge the world, but rather to save the world through him. And as we know, that's no new plan. God had made it plain to Abraham centuries before that through him and his seed he intended to bless all the nations of the earth. But so far as Nicodemus and his generation were concerned, that was a revolutionary idea. That was an unexpected thing. Now, that doesn't mean that Christ's coming into the world brings no condemnation with it. It doesn't bring about the great day of God. It doesn't bring about the judgment day until he comes again. And yet, in spite of that, the coming of Christ into the world, the light invading the darkness, does bring about condemnation and judgment in the lives of individuals. Just look at what we read in verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It's a very solemn statement, isn't it? And I'm not going to dwell on that this evening, but it does mean that every time we preach the gospel, every time you speak of Christ to a workmate or to a neighbor, some friend you have, who, though interested, is at the same time repulsed by the demands of the gospel, what is happening is that light is coming to them, but they are going away from it, and they are condemning themselves by not believing it. Many, of course, have come and found salvation in Christ, but many, through rejecting Christ, have found condemnation. So the awful truth that's being taught here is that although he did not come into the world to judge and to condemn us, the fact is that many condemn themselves by refusing to listen to his offer of grace and to respond to this divine love that has come into the world. It is not, you see, the intention of divine love to judge people and condemn people as they listen to the gospel, but inevitably that's what happens. And that's why when people have come and heard and refused the gospel, they are more hardened to it afterwards than they were before. We know that, don't we? We know that from experience with our friends and family members who have perhaps heard the gospel in the past. Perhaps they've come to several preaching services and you ask them to come again and now they say, yes, I know what you're saying, but I don't believe it. And it seems that they're all the more hardened to it. So I think Nicodemus would have been shocked, startled. Everything that Jesus tells him here is so radically different from the way in which he was accustomed to thinking. It was a real shock to him. God so loved the world. Do you remember verse 4? How can a man be born when he is old? It's a question familiar to almost everyone that's confronted by these extraordinary words of Jesus that we must be born all over again. But then Nicodemus isn't the only one who's been shocked by these words, this astonishing statement that God so loved the world. So have many great Christian scholars. And it's understandable that they should find it a surprising statement to find in John's gospel. Because if you know the gospel of John well, you'll know that it's very unusual for John to make a statement like this, that God so loves the world. In fact, it's unique. John often talks about the love of God and of the love of the Heavenly Father, but when he does that, it's always the love of the Father for the Son and for those to whom he has given to the Son. In other words, John focuses upon the special and the particular love that God has for his own that is not shared by the world. So, for example, we'll just turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 17, for example, if you have your Bible, where we get a glimpse of God's special care for his own people. John chapter 17, verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. Verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Verse 20, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but for all those who will believe on me through their word. That's how John consistently speaks about the love of God. Always he sets before us the love of God as focused upon his own flock, his own sheep, his own people, down through the ages, and those who will be added to that flock through their preaching and testimony. And so many scholars, as they come to this particular verse, are puzzled by this statement that God so loved the world. Because usually in John's Gospel, the love of God is spoken of as being focused on his people, the flock of Christ, his own children through faith and by grace. The second reason why scholars are surprised by this statement that God loves the world is because of the very nature of the world itself. Because when John speaks of the world, he is speaking about a world that is fallen and rebellious and wicked and evil. And you know well enough from the Bible, and I hope you know well enough from your own heart, the great antagonism and enmity that lies deep within the human heart by nature. You discover that the moment you begin to talk to people about the love of God. We find it even when we speak to young people in the village here. You begin to tell them about the love of God, and you find, well, they're not apathetic. They're truly antagonistic toward the idea. And at first, that can be a very distressing and depressing reaction to encounter. And it can be off-putting and make you think and feel that you don't want to go on in the work. Well, let me show you from these verses what the world is really like. And it's a very depressing picture that's painted for us here. Look at verse 19. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than the light. Men love darkness. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? Light means knowledge. It's referring to the revelation of truth. And the knowledge, the light, the revelation of God's truth, the knowledge about God, has come into the world like light from the sun rising at dawn. Well, what is the world's response to this light? Do men love this knowledge? Well, we're told, aren't we, that people love knowledge. And that's why they go to school, and that's why they go to university and so on. But as for this knowledge, this revelation of God and of his truth, no, we don't like this knowledge. We love darkness. We love ignorance. We prefer not to know. Then look at what he says in verse 20. Everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light. Now put those two statements together and you've got a very depressing picture. It tells us how great is the battle that we are engaged in when we seek to win people over to a hearing of the gospel. There are plenty of empty seats in this building, aren't there? To be filled by prayer and hard work. But we have to realize that people are not sitting on the fence when they're hearing the gospel. They're not 50-50 when they're being confronted with the truth of God's word. Verse 19 tells us that they love the darkness. Verse 20 tells us that they hate the light. It's very emphatic. They hate the light and they love the darkness. Those are the people that we pray for, that they might nevertheless turn their steps to come and hear God's word. But the diagnosis can make your heart sink, can't it? When you see how starkly it describes the attitude of the natural man's heart. Now, because of that, there are many scholars and theologians, commentators, who, seeing that the world loves darkness and hates the light, just can't understand this statement that God loves the world. And so they feel that they've got to interpret the phrase. And so they interpret the phrase to say, God so loves the world of the elect. Everywhere else, John focuses God's love in that way, they say. And here they say it must mean God loves the world of the elect. But I want to say that just will not do. It won't do because it wrests Scripture. It strains the language of Scripture beyond breaking point to make the verse say, God loves the world of the elect. The word world itself is often used in Scripture of the wicked. It is never used of God's people. Never in the Bible is this word applied to those who believe in the Lord Jesus. The world is often a technical word in the Scripture that embraces all the wickedness and all the evil in the universe, but it's never used to describe the people of God. And even in this verse 16, John makes a distinction, doesn't he, between the world that God loves and the elect who believe in him and therefore have everlasting life. The elect will believe in him, and those who believe in him are the elect. But there's a clear distinction between those and the world, even in this verse 16. So we are bound to take this great statement as it stands. And I think that that's a relief. It's a relief that we can take the Bible to mean what it actually seems to say to us. We have to study Scripture carefully, of course, because appearances can be deceptive. But what this means, therefore, is that God has a great love for the disobedient world. So great that he has sent his only begotten Son into the world in order that the world might be reconciled to him. And then there's one other thing I think we should think about this evening. Another difficulty, but one that is, I think, much more important. And that is the puzzle of how we hold together in our thinking the concept of God's love and God's anger. The love of God and the anger of God. Let me start here. That the Bible nowhere says that God is indignation. Nowhere does it say that. But the Bible does say God is love. But when the Bible says God is love, it does not mean that there is no righteous indignation, that there is no revulsion in the nature of God as he looks on the wickedness of mankind. That's why if you take the trouble to learn John 3:16 by heart, you ought also to learn John 3:36 by heart as well, in order to get the whole picture. Because in verse 36 we have the words, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him." Now surely, the world cannot be under the wrath and indignation of God and at the same time be the object of his immeasurable love. Well, that issue has raged for the past 100 years. The 20th century has been a century in which the liberal, rationalistic theology of the century all but destroyed the historic denominations of Britain. Most of the congregations who have preserved the gospel have left the various denominations that exist. Often they are now lone testimonies to the grace of God, like little lightships on a black sea of unbelief. Well, what led to the almost total collapse of Christian churches in our country? Well, one factor in the equation was the removal from people's thinking and from the pulpits of the idea of God's anger and God's indignation against sin. The idea was that because God is love, God could never be angry. He'll always smile benignly upon people, whatever they do, however evil they might become. But anyone familiar with the Bible is conscious of the fact that God takes up a dual stance towards mankind. For example, turn, if you've got your Bible, to Jeremiah, the prophecy of Jeremiah, and chapter 48, which speaks to us about the judgment of God upon Moab. Moab was the descendant of Lot, and he had a great ancestry. But by this time, he is far from God, and there's strong language here about the judgment of God. Jeremiah chapter 48 and verse 26, make him drunk, because he exalted himself against the Lord. Moab shall wallow in his vomit, and he shall also be in derision. Anyone who opposes God will be an object of derision in the end, an object of ridicule. On the last day, all who oppose God will be the objects of ridicule. Today, it's Christians who are the objects of ridicule, but in the end, it'll all be reversed. Verse 35, moreover, says the Lord, I will cause to cease in Moab the one who offers sacrifices in the high places and burns incense to his gods. I'm going to put an end, he's saying, to this idolatry. Verse 38 and 39, a general lamentation on all the housetops of Moab in all its streets. For I have broken Moab like a vessel in which is no pleasure, says the Lord. They shall wail. How she is broken down. How Moab has turned her back with shame. So Moab shall be a derision and a dismay to all about her. Well, that's so plain, isn't it? Anyone can understand those words. God says, I will take this thing and I will break it. He's going to be broken like a jug, an earthen jug in your kitchen. It's going to be useless. I'm going to shatter it. That's what God says he will do to all who oppose him. They will be broken. But now look again in the same chapter, verse 31. Verse 31. Therefore I will wail for Moab, and I will cry out for all Moab. I will mourn for the men of Kir Heres. God says, I will wail, I'll cry out, I will mourn. God feels for them. Verse 36, therefore my heart shall wail like flutes for Moab. Like flutes my heart shall wail for the men of Kir Heres. Therefore the riches they have acquired have perished. You see, then there's this double stance that God takes in Scripture towards the world. And anyone familiar with the Bible recognizes this. There is this sense of anger that is right and that is proper, and yet with it, this godlike concern and anguish. I hope you feel angry when you see on the news these atrocities that take place in our own country and in other places. When we see such wickedness, we should be made angry by it. And yet, isn't there also, with that, a godlike concern and prayer for these wretched people guilty of such appalling crimes? We want the perpetrators of those wicked things to be apprehended and brought to justice and punished, and yet at the same time, we long for them to repent. But you don't find that stance outside of Christianity, outside of the Bible. You only find that stance in the Bible and in Christian experience, in those who live by the Bible. You won't find that anywhere else. And if you talk to others in such terms, you find that they'll look at you with incredulity. So indignation, which is right and proper, everybody sees that. And yet behind God's indignation stands this concern, weeping over the folly, the stupidity, and the wickedness of mankind. So John 3:16 tells us that God's love goes out to this careless, sinfully, self-orientated world of ours in which there is so much violence and strife and greed and hatred and grief. You see, in the early chapters of John's Gospel, the horizons are as wide as the whole world. Just look at John chapter 1 for a moment and verse 7. John chapter 1 and verse 7. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. Verse 9, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. That doesn't mean every man is going to believe, of course, but the light is for every man. In chapter 4 and verse 32, after a two-day conference with the Lord Jesus, the men of Samaria say to the woman of Samaria, in verse 32 of John 4, which I can't find now, but he talks about him being the Savior of the world. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, he says in John chapter 12 and verse 32, I will draw all men to myself. So John is anxious as he lays down this great record about Jesus Christ. He's anxious to show that the mission of the Lord Jesus had no narrow horizon. It wasn't just for Israel. And because of that, in the Christian church, there's to be no isolationism from the world. God is not isolationist. He's not like the Greek gods who enjoy themselves in an unreachable heaven while they look down with disinterested pity on this world. No, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the message of this word, this verse. This is where it all begins. And I suspect that as John spent the latter part of his life in Ephesus, from where he wrote his gospel, that John very much had this in mind, because the church at Ephesus was notorious for retreating from evangelism. He's saying to them, God isn't an isolationist, and you mustn't be isolationists either. You mustn't retreat behind a barrier of doctrine and unworldliness, comforting yourselves and turning your back on the world and saying, well, if they want to behave like that, well, let's let them. We're not to be like that, says John. God so loved this world. Let me close then with a few simple applications. Firstly, God's love is full of grace and mercy and pity. It's not wise to take illustrations from human experience and to read them back as illustrations of God. And yet, there is in the heart of all men some sense of pity for fellow men. And certainly, that must be in the hearts of Christians. You will have seen, even if you've never met a down and out, you will have seen people whose lives have been ruined by drink, and they perhaps have staggered up to you in the street and asked for money, for a beer. It's the very last thing that they need, and very few would give them money for it. And yet, they can be so pitiable and wretched. And sometimes you wonder, well, perhaps he should have a beer, even if it's only for some comfort in his terrible condition. I don't think it's ever the right thing to give money for that. And yet sometimes you see wretchedness that is so great that you long to do something about it, even if you don't know what. Well, God's love is a love that is full of grace and mercy and pity. He sees us like these wretched people, staggering along, looking for all the wrong solutions to all our desires. Isn't that how it is for people today? Looking at all the wrong places for comfort, not knowing where to turn in their misery. God is full of grace and mercy. He could rightly wash his hands of a lot of us, couldn't he? But since the great flood that wiped away Noah's generation, he's told us he's not going to do that again. And every time we see a rainbow in the sky, we're to remember that God has made a promise that he will never leave the world to itself again. Can you imagine this world if human beings were left to themselves without the Christian church, without our prayers and works, the world left to go on its own way in its misery, what it would be like? It's too awful to contemplate. God will not leave us to ourselves. So God's love is full of grace and mercy and pity. And God's love for the world is seen in the way in which the Christian gospel is spreading everywhere in the world. We have regular missionary news, don't we, where we're reminded of this in numerous ways. Do you know, in 1959, there were only 29 Christians in Nepal. Until 1960, it was illegal to be a Christian in the land of Nepal. Today, there are more than 2 million Christians in Nepal, because the gospel is spreading throughout the world. And we see that happening in the most staggering and surprising ways. It's evident, I think, that the center of gravity has shifted, hasn't it? The center of gravity is no longer here in the West. After 200 years of Britain and America sending out missionaries to various parts of the world, the center of things now seems to be in the Far East. And evidently our children's view of the church and the world is going to be very different from the church in which most of us have grown up in. Britain is going to be on the receiving end, and already is. The church in Britain has become largely apostate, and already we're receiving missionaries now from the East. It wasn't too long ago I had a phone call from a Korean in Sydney, Australia, who wanted to come and evangelize in South Wales, and he telephoned me for advice about Wales and how he could come and preach the gospel, what the best place would be to start such a ministry. God's love is shown to the world in that, in the mission of the church, and it's as vigorous today as it has ever been, and every one of us should be interested in that. And then thirdly and lastly, God's love for the world is seen in the way in which he constantly revitalizes his church. One of the most amazing things is to see how God constantly has pity, not just on mankind, but upon his church, upon his people, as so often it turns its back on him. When you look at much of the church today, you wonder sometimes why God bothers. And yet in every generation, God raises up fine Christians to become pastors and to lead the people of God. Why does God do that? Why does he raise up such people? Well, the answer is found here. God so loved the world. And he knows that in communities throughout this world, still he can reach this lost and perishing world, and still does. And that's the basis of our hope. And we will come back to this text again, the Lord willing, until we discover where this great and divine love is going to lead. The Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we ask that you'd enable us again to grasp the extent of your love and to see where it led you and your Son and where it leads us. We pray that you will take away from us any narrowness in our thinking, any constriction to our horizon. Pray that you'd instruct us and edify us, rebuke us, inflame our hearts, so that we may leave this place always rejoicing in the expansive love of God for this world. So draw near to us and speak to us, we pray, for the sake of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.